Last week, we continued to see the fulfillment of God's promises as they were and are played out in the Acts of the Apostles, more specifically in regard to our text. We saw how the Lord is taking his gospel message, or was taking his gospel message, to Samaria and as such to the Gentiles, right? This morning, we are about to see this emphasis even more as we examine Philip's encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch. The title of the message is "Then Philip Opened His Mouth, Part 2. We are going to be looking at a lot of scripture. And I hope, if you have a Bible with you, that you'll try to turn to as much of it as possible. I will try to slow things down when we come upon scripture so that you have some time to turn. There's four things that I want you to keep in the back of your mind as we go through this morning. This guy that we're going to call the eunuch, the first thing that I want you to see is that he asks Philip about a passage of scripture. And if you look at Acts 8, you'll see that in verse 34. The second thing that I want you to see is that he asks Philip about baptism. And you'll see that in verse 36. The third thing is that the eunuch goes down into the water with Philip and is baptized. We see that in verse 38. And after Philip is taken away, we see that number four is that this eunuch does not see Philip again, the text says, but he simply went on his way, but he did so rejoicing. And we see that in verse 39. More on those verses later. Now, before we go any further, I would like to define the word eunuch. And I'd like to talk about eunuchs for a while, a long while. You're going to see, hopefully, just how important this is to a proper interpretation of the text before us. The word eunuch is a Greek term. It typically refers to a man that has been purposely castrated, accidentally castrated, or it could refer to someone who was born that way. You'd be surprised. You may be surprised at how many people are born that way. Or it can be a reference to a man set aside as one who is about to be castrated for the purposes of serving royalty. Many times, royalty or rulers would castrate certain servants to take care of their royal harem or concubines, their many wives. Why would they do that? A king would do that because they wouldn't have to worry about that man coming on to or forcing himself upon any of his wives, because a eunuch has no desire. Or they may have a desire for women, but they can't act upon it. True eunuchs who are such physiologically, that means physically, do not typically desire to be with a woman. Such were the eunuchs, many of the eunuchs that we see in the Old Testament. Such were the eunuchs in Esther chapter 4, verse 4. They were the eunuchs in the narrative who were in charge of Queen Esther's harem, and that type of eunuch for that purpose was incredibly common during that period of time. I want you to see that. In Matthew, if you want to go there, chapter 19, Matthew 19, verse 12, Jesus himself identifies three types of eunuchs. Excuse me. Those who have been born that way, those who have been made eunuchs by others, and those chosen to become eunuchs, as I said before. Now, a word about those that have chosen to become so. There have been throughout history, and even still today, men who make themselves eunuchs for different reasons. Some do it physically, through surgery. Some do it chemically. For example, today, there is a growing practice among men with sexual addictions who have chosen to have or to become medically induced into castration in order to eliminate that tormenting addiction which plagues their lives. It is also important for us to understand that in other cultures, governments will have men castrated to punish them for sexual offenses. It's very common in Middle Eastern countries. There have also been rulers, if you can believe this or not, who have castrated boys before the age of puberty in order to cause them to keep their treble tone, their treble pitch in their voice. Why? For their choirs and theatrical amusements. Now, we don't have time to get into all of the reasons for castration or the types of castration. I just wanted to give you a few here this morning to give you a context. For our purposes, we will concentrate on that which is probable regarding our text. Now, if you would flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verses 7 through 9, Paul talks of eunuchs who have been made, who have made themselves so voluntarily in order to better serve the Lord in some capacity, meaning that they have no wife, they've chosen to live a celibate lifestyle. These aren't necessarily, Paul doesn't necessarily have in mind people here who have castrated themselves physically, but people who have set themselves apart singularly to commit their lives celibately to the work of the kingdom, okay? So that there's no desire for a wife, and therefore they are not encumbered with the cares and the anxieties associated with having a family. Consequently, they can devote all of their time and efforts to ministry and to the kingdom and to the advancement of the gospel. Are you with me so far? Okay. Now, please listen carefully to this next part. This is what Jesus is referring to in Matthew 12, which we looked at a moment ago. I'm sorry, Matthew 19, verse 12, which we looked at a moment ago. Some make themselves, Jesus said, eunuchs for heaven's sake, or choose to live like eunuchs for heaven's sake. This is also what Paul, as I said, was referring to in 1 Corinthians 7, that he wishes, Paul is saying, here in this chapter, that he wishes everyone could stay single as he has chosen to do, as Paul has chosen to do, so that they can devote themselves entirely to the preaching and spread of the gospel. Jesus and Paul, I want you to see, both say, however, that not everyone can receive this. Not everyone can deal with this. Not everyone, in fact, most, cannot take on a single lifestyle of celibacy for the kingdom of God. Jesus said, not everyone can receive this saying, but here's the most important part, but only those to whom it is given. So we see here that Jesus is implying that it's a gift of some sort by God. It's a special grace to be given this desire to be single, to get more work done for the kingdom of God. So if we are understanding Jesus and Paul correctly here in Matthew 19 and 1 Corinthians 7, we can pretty safely deduce that there are certain individuals in life who are given the ability to choose to live a celibate life so that they can accomplish more for Christ. Do these people who have been given a special calling upon their lives to be single, do these people get physical castration? Is that what Jesus and Paul meant to say? Well, I already answered that partially. Partial no, definitely for Paul. But let's look at history. What does history have to say about this? What example has been set in the church, in church history? Back in the day, from the birth of Christianity up through, I would say, the Middle Ages to the end, there were many people who chose physical castration in order to devote themselves singularly to God. We have to keep in mind, though, when we look at that, I believe, that this was a pretty barbaric time in the history of the world, first century up through the Middle Ages. It's a long time, but physical castration was common at that time in the church for this purpose. Now, I don't believe, as I said before, and I'm going to tell you why more specifically than I did 10 minutes ago. I don't believe that physical castration is what Jesus and Paul are talking about here in these verses. Why? Well, because Jesus says, as I said before, that this single celibate life is something that is given to them by God. At least that's Christ's implication, very plain implication. Given to them from heaven, from God. And I don't believe that the Lord is going to give you a gift and a calling. It's really a calling. And I'll tell you in a minute about people that I know that have done this. He's not going to give you a gift. He's not going to give you a calling to this degree for kingdom advancement without giving you the physiological and the psychological ability to do so. I really don't believe that he is. In other words, God isn't going to call you to serve him like this, and then make you suffer in it. He's going to give you the grace to do it if he calls you to it. And I don't think that God wants you to, or us to, barbarously physically castrate ourselves as we answer this call to a celibate life. At least that's not the God that I know. Is that the God you know? Is that the God I know? Both Jesus and Paul, especially Paul, makes it very clear that this is somebody special. This is a special person that the Lord has given a special grace to. consecrated. I like the word consecrated here. Set apart, set aside unto this calling. It's also incredibly important to point out here that neither Jesus nor Paul, in this context, was condoning the idea of anyone teaching the notion or even thinking the notion that marriage is to be at any time forbidden for this purpose of serving the Lord unencumbered by a family. Paul makes it very clear that marriage is a gift. Jesus makes it very clear that marriage is a gift. Paul, if you would turn, if you can turn to 1 Timothy 4. First Timothy 4:1-3 or 4. One who teaches that marriage is forbidden for the Christian, according to Paul, you'll see in these verses if you look at them, is giving heed unto a spirit of error and is teaching a doctrine of devils. He says that they are liars and hypocrites, and that they also teach things like abstaining from meat and other foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving. For he says, it has been sanctified, very important, sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Worth repeating, sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So, whether it be marriage, according to these verses, or shellfish or pork, we're to receive it with thanksgiving if we feel so led to partake. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, teaches that we are blessed with it. We are blessed by it, whatever it is, when we sanctify it by prayer, and when we have proven it as sanctified by God in his holy, inspired, impeccable, inerrant, infallible word. Make sense? We pray over our meals, and we do it with thanksgiving to God for his provision for us. And in so doing, we thereby sanctify our partaking and our enjoyment of that said blessing from the hand of God. We recognize through that prayer of thanksgiving that it is God blessing us with this stuff. Another example, and I'm going to go off on a rabbit trail here for a minute, but it's necessary. Another example of such a blessing that is sanctified by prayer and the word of God is this building that we are meeting in this morning for church. People have visited our church. Not many fall into this category, but there have been a few. They visit the church and they choose not to return because we meet in a building owned by Masons. To those that might lean that way or think that way, that there's something wrong with the building because the Masons own it, these verses that we just read are the principle that encompass a general teaching all throughout Scripture, Old and New Testament, okay, that this building It sanctified the moment a Bible-believing, Jesus-loving, grace-filled brother or sister walks through that door. We sanctify this building and everything in it when we come into it as believers. We grasp this, people. We are children of the living God. We don't cower in the presence of demons. They shudder and they cower in our presence because we have Christ living in us. It's no different than the Chinese restaurant that you may walk into today after church. They've got a Buddha statue on the counter. They've got decorative dragons on the walls, and they have fortune cookies. And if you open that fortune cookie and you believe with even a tenth of a percent that fortune, then you're rendered sinful, because to believe in that fortune would be a participation in fortune telling, the same kind of fortune telling that God told the Israelites to put their children to death for. No Christian that I have ever met has had a problem with the Buddha, the dragons, and the fortune cookie eating in a Chinese restaurant. But they have a problem coming in this building. Makes absolutely no sense. If you want to meet real demons and see real demonic activity, I could take you to it. Just let me know. I'll take you there. We'll go to downtown Pittsburgh on Fort Duquesne Boulevard or the Boulevard of the Allies, or we'll go to some of the alleys in downtown Pittsburgh at 2 o'clock in the morning on a Saturday night, and you'll think that this building looks like Disneyland when we're done. If the Lord gives us the funding to look for a new building, it will be because we very much need a nursery for infants, and we need a teen area for youth and after school programs, and we need more parking and more storage area. That will be the reason why we look for a building, not because we think there's a demon under the chair, because the Masons own the building. Other people have, it's been brought to my attention, not any of you, but people that have visited. And I'm saying this to you because it fits the context of this sermon. And I want you to have an answer for those that come to you and ask these questions. And that is, people will say, well, I don't want to attend that church because they pay rent to the Masons. They give money to the Masons. And to that, I ask you, or whoever says that, to think it through. Please think that through. Do you watch any programs on ABC? Like this. ABC is owned by Disney. Disney gives a ton of money to Planned Parenthood, to promote abortion, to the National Endowment of the Arts, to support things like Christ painted in a pool of urine, hanging upside down on a cross, to support gay and lesbian and trans parades at Disneyland and Disney World. And by the way, Disney not only owns ABC, but they also own Taco Bell, KFC, and all Pepsi products. Are you going to stop going to Taco Bell and eating at KFC? Are you going to stop drinking Pepsi, Mountain Dew? Are you going to stop watching ABC? If you think it through and you follow it out, and you're going to be consistent, we don't want to rent the building and give money to the Masons, then you got to be consistent with this other stuff too. Do you understand where I'm coming from? Moving on. There were false teachers that crept into the church in Paul's day who were teaching bad things. They were teaching an austere lifestyle with the implications that Christians should not marry and that they should also be concerned about certain foods they were eating. Remember, Paul was coming against Gnostic heresies. We've studied this many times before. Gnostic heresies in the body of Christ on multiple occasions, and many Bible scholars believe that Paul had the Gnostics in mind here in 1 Timothy 4 that we just looked at, because they were teaching that the physical world was bad, which included the human body, and the human body was evil. And as such, the Gnostics would forbid certain foods in the lives of their followers, and they also at times, listen, commanded abstinence from marriage. The puzzle's going to start to come together now. Okay, so Milano paraphrase. Jesus said in Matthew 19, it's good to marry. I created marriage, hello. But sometimes I call a special someone with special grace, which I have chosen, and I give them. Sometimes I call them to be single or to be celibate in order to serve me in a very special way. And the Apostle Paul, again, Milano paraphrase, says, hey, that's me, Jesus. Jesus set me apart in my mother's womb as a minister to the Gentiles. And, oh yeah, he called me to be single because he was about to put a very heavy workload on me. You know, that whole naked, shipwrecked, hungry, beaten, stone, left for dead thing. And he knew that if I was married, I wouldn't even be half as effective for the kingdom as he wanted me to be. Then Paul says, hey, it would be good if you could be like me, single. You'll get more stuff done in the kingdom. Ah, but he says, if you're going to lust and you can't deal with the celibate life, well, then get married before you burn in hell because of unnecessary lust and subsequent fornication. Go ahead, get married. It's all good. It's all good. As long as you're doing what God has called you to do. Now, we have to keep in mind here that when we study Paul's writings, we can plainly see that at the beginning of his ministry up to the middle of his Christian life, he thought that the Lord was going to return in his lifetime. Now you have to ask yourself, why would the Lord allow Paul to believe that? I mean, you have to ask yourself, why did God reveal all of these things to Paul, even to the point of catching him up into the third heaven and showing him things that he wasn't even allowed to talk to anyone about, let alone write about? Why would God do that and not tell Paul that Jesus wasn't going to return in his lifetime? Now, I can only speculate what the answer might be, but I think that maybe if Paul knew that Jesus wasn't coming back in his own lifetime, that Paul may have gotten married, LOL. Who knows? You know? I don't know. But I do know this. Over the years within Christianity, there have been many people who have made themselves eunuchs, not physically, so that they could devote 100% of their time to ministry. And still today, there are those who choose to remain celibate so that they can devote themselves to the Lord. I know some of them, as I said before, and I can vouch. Listen, folks, I can vouch for the special gift and the special calling that God has given them to do so. By the way, these verses that we read, this is where the Roman Catholic Church gets celibacy in the priesthood from. From Jesus in Matthew 19 and Paul in 1 Corinthians 7. Many people say, said it to me, well, if they would just let these priests get married, they wouldn't do these things. How many of you have heard that? Let's think that through for a minute. Would a priest who isn't a heterosexual, as evidenced by his lust for boys, would he marry a woman if the church let him? And in doing so, be totally cured from pedophilia? I don't think so. He's either not going to get married and continue to molest young boys, or he is going to get married as a sham, as a facade, and he's going to continue to molest young boys. The problem isn't that he's celibate and that he needs a woman. The problem is that the celibate priest doesn't want a woman. He wants a boy. If pedophiles were cured by having sex with women, then there would be women in the jail cells of each pedophile. So marriage and women are not the answer to the problem that the Catholic Church is having in this regard. Are you with me? There are also, changing gears, staying on in the same car, though, in Eastern Orthodoxy, okay, close second to Catholicism. In Eastern Orthodoxy, priests can marry, but bishops cannot. Bishops must be single because of what is expected of them in regard to their workload, their prayer life. I personally know a Greek Orthodox bishop who is a widower. He was married for 30-some years as an Orthodox priest, and as such would not be eligible to be a bishop because he wasn't single. And so he was married for 30-some years, and unfortunately his wife passed away, and he has grown children and the whole bit, and he was called by his superiors to consider being a bishop, and he took that position, and he chose, obviously, to remain celibate the rest of his life, which isn't going to be hard because he's in his 60s. So what's my point? There are people in legitimate areas of ministry that are called to this single lifestyle. I know two Protestant pastors who have chosen to remain celibate so that they could devote themselves entirely to ministry. They have not castrated themselves, but they are celibate. One of them wears a wedding ring, and when people ask him about his wife or his marriage, he tells them that he is married to Jesus. And that's why he wears the ring. And he does that to present a ministering, witnessing opportunity. And he has had many from that. I also have a friend who is a married Lutheran priest who wears two wedding rings on his wedding ring finger. One to symbolize his marriage to his wife, and one to symbolize his marriage to Christ, his union to Christ. And as you could probably guess, many people say to him, why do you wear two wedding rings on your ring finger? And he uses that as a ministering opportunity. He says, I'm in union with my wife and I'm in union with Christ. And then he explains to them what it means to be in union with Christ. So you may think that some of these examples are strange, and they very well may be strange, but I don't know I literally do not know anyone who does more ministry for the kingdom than the two Protestant pastors that I mentioned who are single and have chosen to remain celibate for the kingdom of God. The one guy ministers from morning till night, literally, till it's time to go to bed, morning till night. He takes off one day a week to rest, but he ministers 6 days a week. He could not do half of what he does now if he had a family. So that's the whole point. Now, God not only calls priests and bishops and Protestant pastors, but he calls lay Christians. I've known many lay Christians over the years who the Lord has given this special calling to remain single. So, don't look down on people if they choose that lifestyle. You know, don't say, hey, you know, don't you know that God gave you marriage to be blessed and to be happy? They know that. But God's called them to lead a celibate life for the kingdom. Now, I've spent an awful lot of time on eunuchs. Now you're going to see why. From the very beginning, go back into Acts 8, please, if you would. From the very beginning of Acts, we have seen a continual fulfillment of parts of the book of Isaiah. Beginning in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, which is foretold in Isaiah 43, verse 12, and now in Acts 8, 32, we see this Ethiopian eunuch, and he is reading Isaiah 53, 8 and 9. If you could just hold your hand in Acts 8, flip over to Isaiah 53, if you want to do that. In Isaiah 53, verse 8, like a sheep that was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before... Do I have the right verse?
Seven.
Okay. Thank you. I didn't cut and paste it in here, and so that's why I asked. I thought I might be off by looking at your faces. Like a sheep that was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. It's no accident that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading this passage, right? About Jesus's crucifixion, which is what this is about. Jesus going to his death, sacrificing himself for our sins. He was reading, the Ethiopian eunuch was reading the perfect passage to be a segue into Philip being able to tell him the good news about Jesus and the gospel. And we see that in verse 35 of our text. One of the things I pointed out in the very beginning when I said there's four things I want you to see. And I don't think that this section of Isaiah, again, speculation, but pretty safe. I'd probably bet my left arm on this, maybe not the right one, but I don't think that this section of Isaiah was an accident also in regard to one other thing. If you flip over to Isaiah 56, you'll see something very interesting. Look at verse 3. Under the heading of this chapter, by the way, in my Bible, it says, salvation to foreigners. What does yours say? Salvation for foreigners. In verse 3 says, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me, and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than the sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenants, these I will bring it into my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers outcasts of Israel, outcasts from Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to whom or to him besides those already gathered. Folks, eunuchs were excluded from the covenant community of Israel. If you were to look at, I won't ask you to turn there, but if you were to look at Deuteronomy 23, verse 1, it says, no one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. This Ethiopian eunuch was an outcast. He could not come close to God. He was not allowed in the camp of the Israelites, the chosen people of God. He was at one time forbidden to be with God's people. And now, he fulfills this promise. He sees it fulfilled in him. In Isaiah 56, through his faith in Jesus Christ, our suffering outcast. Remember, he was crucified outside the city gate by the smoldering, burning garbage dump. And as the Ethiopian eunuch, by faith, was gathered in, he was no longer an outcast. He had, Isaiah 56, 3, he had joined himself to the Lord and to the people of Almighty God. Philip had told him the good news about Jesus. Philip probably, I'm thinking, walked him right on through Isaiah 53 into Isaiah 56. And he was saved. That Gentile, that pagan from pagan people, was now a child of the living God in fulfillment of Isaiah 56, 3 through 5. Now, imagine what must have been going through his mind while he was reading those verses about himself. And Philip began to explain them to him in light of the gospel, which snuffs out the darkness, snuffs out the blindness, snuffs out the inadequacies and the failures, and most important of all, the sin. Imagine how much joy this Ethiopian eunuch must have had. And indeed he did, because it says that he went away joyful. So do you remember the 4 points that I shared in the beginning? Number one, the eunuch asks Philip about the passage of Scripture. Verse 34, he says, hey, Phil, does the prophet say that this is about himself or somebody else? And the text tells us that Philip replies and says, dude, Isaiah 53, that's about Jesus. Let me tell you all about him. And we could be pretty certain that Philip shared a little bit. Listen, he shared a little bit about water baptism with the Ethiopian eunuch. How do we know that? Question two. The Ethiopian eunuch says, hey, Phil, here's some water. What prevents me from being baptized? In other words, I believe in this Jesus that you just explained in Isaiah 53. You tell me about this water baptism. Let's do it. Baptize me now. And he baptizes him. And the eunuch goes down into the water and he comes back up and Philip is gone. He's taken away. And then we see number four. And that is that the eunuch who didn't see Philip didn't care. He didn't care that Philip wasn't there because he went away rejoicing. Verse 39. He was rejoicing because he knew he was no longer an outcast. But now he was a child of the living God. And if you don't know Jesus this morning, then you need to be like the Ethiopian eunuch and commit your life to Christ so that you can go out of here today rejoicing. Jesus suffered and he died and he was buried and he rose on the third day from the dead and he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Why? So that you could say yes to the free gift that he is offering you by grace. He died for your sins so that you could be forgiven from your sins and so that the wrath of the Father no longer remains upon you. You heard me say this the last time. I'm going to say it again because here's why I'm saying it again. And again and again, because I hear over and over and over when I counsel them, they're still feeling guilty about sins they committed 25 years ago. You don't need to feel guilty. The guilt is part of what was nailed to the cross. The guilt was washed away by the blood. Get rid of it. It'll paralyze you. Don't let the devil beat you up with something as stupid as guilt. When Jesus died so you could be free from that. Let's pray.